the owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. Kind of odd, isn't it? The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. Ruth opens with a clear context. She says, it says, the days when the judges ruled. And now that's fairly specific. That's why Ruth is the next book after Judges in our Protestant Bibles. The time of the judges was a dark and chaotic time. There were a few sunny moments, but the climate overall was more Seattle-ish. Judges tells of repeated failure. And the repeated phrase throughout the book is this: another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or what he had done for Israel. Then Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's all through the book. It's judgment. Judges gives the illustrations of human nature on a personal level and a national level. It shows that luxury produces pride. And then pride brings disaster. And disaster, guess what? It causes suffering. And then suffering encourages repentance. And then repentance creates this blessedness. And then blessedness, we get apathetic. And it helps create this luxury. And the cycle repeats with pride and then disaster and then suffering and then suffering to repentance and then repentance to blessedness. And then blessedness produces luxury. And it repeats, and it's all through the book of Judges. The last verse of the book of Judges is telling. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Relativism reigned. Selfishness was accentuated, just highlighted. Idolatry dominated the landscape. God was embraced if he suited their fancy, or was a means to the people's or person's desired end. So in other words, God was used. The idea of doing as they saw fit was kind of thrown in your kitchen blender with what they perceived as the faith, and it all got mixed together, and all the discipleship then had no sharp edges. It was just all messed up together. That's the context of Ruth. Probably a good picture of our cultural context today. Now, the book of Ruth took on a specific use at the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is referred to also as the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits. They kind of run into one another because Pentecost was celebrated in connection with the Feast of Weeks. Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks where the harvest had come in, and there were 7 weeks, and 7 times 7 is 49, and it was the day after, which makes 50. Pentecost means 50. In 140 AD, now Jesus had already come, died, risen, ascended back to heaven. The Jewish people switched the focus of Pentecost from agriculture to the law. There was a switch, because what was happening is as more Jewish people were becoming more urban in the way they lived. And so they switched it to the law. We know the story of the law, the Sinai covenant, the giving of the law, Exodus 19 and 20. And at this Pentecost festival, Exodus 19 and 20 was always read in full. About the Ten Commandments, the stories of the people that had to wait at the base of that mountain. Moses goes up and gets the law. Their lives matter to God, and God was in the process of making a covenant relationship with those people. Ordinary people cuddled there at the base of the mountain were important. We know that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the people had come from all over. In Acts chapter 2, all these Jewish people from all these different nations were gathering in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was poured out. And 17 outside groups are listed that Frank did okay about reading this morning. and they hear the words about Christ in their own language. Ordinary town folk, just ordinary people from all over, are grafted in because ordinary Ephrata, down to earth, feeling out of it, not fitting in people, matter to the God of the universe. We do. We need to hear this November morning that we matter to God. Pentecost and the book of Ruth together were joined so that people would remember that they do matter to God no matter what's going on in their lives. There are people in our church here facing horrific circumstances. Worry over health issues abound. Worry over family members abound. Empty bank account struggles crush joy. Loved children burden our days with anxiety. Relationships are stressed. Holidays are upon us. And I know that our grief and sorrow and depression can be raised again to a whole new level at the holidays. And we need to hear this November morning that we matter to God, and Ruth tells us that. Ruth starts with a crisis. Things are falling apart. A famine in the land. Inflation. Recession. Naomi's husband dies. Verse 3. There's a coffin. Verse 5. Malon and Kilian die. Two more funerals, leaving Naomi husbandless and childless. Naomi is poor. Naomi is nothing spectacular. She's a plain Jane, and she gets into God's story by, and I want you to hear this, by complaining. She gets in God's story here by complaining. She complains about her miserable life. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Her suffering is knitted purposefully into God's plan, and her bitching is the vehicle God uses to include her story in his bigger story of salvation. People who take God seriously know how to spew their suffering into his lap, and she does that. When Naomi returns to Bethlehem, it's interesting, the women greet her and say, can this be Naomi? You're Naomi, and there's going to be, I'm going to come back to why that even made, they're saying it like this. Did Naomi look haggard and worn out and homeless? Naomi bites back at this time. Don't call me Naomi. Call me bitter. Call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life very bitter, and I went away full, but the Lord brought me back here empty. Call me Naomi. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me, so don't call me Naomi. And I want to say, good for Naomi. She never gets an answer as to why she was a widow or childless. Never in the story. She brings God, though, to the center of her complaint while uncomfortably spitting all of that out on the insensitive Bethlehem welcome. She just lets him have it. That would have been an uncomfortable social experience. Naomi attempts to persuade her widowed daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, I always want to say Oprah, and I don't, to return to their Moabite people. That is where they'll find a husband. Orpah weeps, kisses Naomi farewell, but Ruth, we are told, clung to Naomi. There is a word of spiritual direction for us this morning. We need to be the clung people. She dug in her heels. She refused to part ways. The word clung that's used here, it's how she gets written into the story of God, because only death would ever separate them. She clung, and Adam in Genesis chapter 2, what does he do? He cleaved to Eve. The word is clung. It's the same word. It is about committed, faithful, and deep relationship. And then the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 10, they are told to fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast. Cling to him. Make sure you stick with God. It's all the same word. clinging and cleaving is what God desires of his covenant people in relationship to his saving. And Ruth, the Moabitess, the former worshiper of Chemosh, exhibits what is to be characteristic of us, followers of Yahweh, or followers of Jesus Christ. As we move into the New Testament, she clung, she cleaved, she was clinging to, and that is a determined loyalty. And so the story of Ruth always asks us, how much are we clinging? The word, as Carrie read it out of the message this morning, Peterson, Ruth embraced her and held on. That's what we're called to in our relationship with Christ. And Ruth was a Moabite. 12 times in 4 chapters, the Moabite issue is tossed into the text of the story, and 7 times it refers directly to Ruth. She is Ruth the Moabitess. And I want you to know this is a short story. I read it again last night in 13 minutes. I timed it. I want to say, do we really need to hear over and over again that Ruth is a Moabitess? Are we that dense that we just can't remember it if it's said once or twice? People don't refer to me as Mark the Detroititess. Let the literary style of repeated Moab or Moabite or Moabitess sink into our reading. You see, we will survive. We will do anything to survive. Oh, we all know people whose job has gone away, and so they've had to pack up the U-Haul, and they've gone east to a different state or south to a different state because that's where the work was. Well, there was a famine in Bethlehem, and so Elimelech and Naomi moved to Moab with their 2 sons. The sons marry Moabite girls. Important. I want you to know that that casts this dark shadow over this whole story right at the beginning. They married Moabite girls. We can easily understand the feeling of this. Suppose Carrie and I lived in Detroit, and suppose we were black and we had 2 sons, and Chrysler and Ford, it all just crashed to the ground. And there was no jobs. We had to find a place to work. And we heard that in the Deep South, there were jobs. And so we moved. And it just so happened that while we were there and working, our 2 boys fell in love with 2 beautiful white girls who had been raised in families that were strong KKK supporters. Do you think there would be some tension? Do you think there is tension when I die, and then our 2 sons die, and Carrie returns to Detroit with this white young girl, let's call her Ruth, because the other one stayed down there, with KKK tattooed on her biceps and on the inside of her wrists so all could see? Well, we start getting the feeling of the word Moabite to the Israelites when we place it in a context like that. The end of Ruth 1, when Naomi comes back to Bethlehem from Moab, accompanied with her daughter-in-law, Ruth the Moabitess, that's what it says. Your name, you're Naomi? No way. It's kind of like, what are you doing with this Moabitess? The Moabites came into existence through Lot, Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed in God's judgment. Sexual sickness and perversion and godlessness was applauded by the people, and thus God judges. Lot and his 2 daughters escape, and they have to shack up in the caves. And after a while, the daughters realize, hey, there's no men for us, and we're just here with our dad, and my goodness, we need sons to help care for us and to pass on the family name. And so they come up with a scheme, and they go down to the local liquor store a few caves down, and they buy some booze, and they get their dad all liquored up. One night, one of them sleeps with them. A few nights later, they do it again, and the other one sleeps with them. And they both get pregnant. The oldest has a son, his name Moab. He is the father, it says in the text, of the Moabites. The soil of Ruth's family tree is incestuous. Every family tree has darkness in it. Every family tree has evil in it. Every family tree has seductive characters in it, pain in it, joy in it, all hanging from its branches. Every family tree. Stories of Moabite women are painted with a dark brush throughout Scripture. They're seducers. They use sex to manipulate and deceive, Numbers 25. They intentionally seduce the Israelite men into idolatry. Ruth the Moabitess does not belong in Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. If you feel out of place, if you feel like you don't belong, I want you to know you're in good company with Ruth. And Jesus, who showed up in Bethlehem. Because pure goodness on that Christmas night, he was an outsider, and he entered into a place of hostile territory, and then he had to flee for his life as an immigrant into Egypt. Carrie and I took a class in Harlem when I was in grad school. She took it with me. And our teacher was Dr. Benny. He was from the University of Georgia. He took us many times into neighborhoods in Harlem during the day, at night. And he always told us white students, because he wasn't white, not to have lingering eye contact, because we go into certain areas where the only reason why white people come into these areas is to do drugs or commit crimes. They're not up to good things. I wouldn't trade that experience of not belonging for anything. The feeling of walking up from a New York subway at night into absolute darkness because all the streetlights had been vandalized and there's gangs on every corner. And you have to walk past them as we were walking to this little Baptist church. It gave Carrie and me a nibble of Ruth's Moabite not fitting in experience going back. We didn't belong there. We were always skeptically eye scanned. Do you ever feel like that about your relationship with God? Not belonging. I want you to know the book of Ruth is for you. And the word is clinging. Ruth clung. But Ruth made a decision to cling. In Bethlehem, Naomi sent Ruth to glean the fields. Go pick up the leftovers provided at the edge of the field for the poor. Carrie sometimes would come home after they were doing harvest out at the colony, and the trucks would go by and they'd do the onions, and there'd be all these beautiful onions. And she says, "Why?" There's times she'd come home with onions that she picked up off the side of the road so she didn't have to stop and buy them because she needed them for what she was making that night. That's gleaning. She was gleaning. It was great. But it just so happened in the story that Ruth found herself gleaning the fields of a man named Boaz. She wasn't sent there. It just so happened that that's the field she went to. And then it just so happens that Boaz returned to Bethlehem from a business trip, and he greeted the harvesters, and then it just so happened that he noticed Ruth out there. The Christ story is about God taking notice of us. Boaz was told the Moabitess story, and it just so happened that Boaz used his authority and power to protect Ruth, to provide for her, and he said to her, "I have told the men not to touch you." Wonderful little line there that we just so often gloss over. Ruth was more property than person. It just so happened that Boaz protected Ruth from rape. She was to be treated with dignity and respect. And at one point, Boaz served her roasted grain. Totally out of cultural context. I mean, we could use St. Paul's words that Boaz took the form of a servant and humbled himself. That picture of Christ. He made sure she had food and water. Boaz lived that Jesus of prophecy who would enter into the plight of the broken, sinful, systemic, evil situations of this human condition. And when Ruth told this incredible, it just so happened story to Naomi, Naomi said the Lord was showing kindness to the living, Ruth and Naomi, and the dead, their husbands. Why? Because it just so happened that Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer, the next blood relative in the line of a man, a patriarchal society, a man who died, leaving the wife with no male child. So Boaz was second in the line, and he had to work out whether he could be the kinsman redeemer. If the first one chose not to, he would. We find that tradition laid out clearly in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25, and it sounds really odd to us. But it protected the vulnerable. It protected the women because God cared about that from poverty and from starvation and from abuse and from death. The kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament, they had to be a blood relative. They had to be free and in no need of redemption themselves. They had to be able to redeem and they had to be willing to redeem. That's the kinsman redeemer. Sounds a lot like Jesus. He had to be a blood relative. He was fully man. He had to be free and had to need no redemption himself. He doesn't need redemption. Fully God. He had to be able to redeem. He could. And most importantly, he was willing to redeem. And so Naomi starts matchmaking. She starts scheming how to get... How can Ruth make herself available to Boaz? Well, she gets specific. Ruth, you kind of stink. Need to take a bath. Get the smell off you and then kind of perfume yourself up. Ditch those rags, go check out Macy's. And then spy on Boaz. After his hard day of work and his stomach is full of food and Walla Walla wine, go lie down at his feet and pull the blanket off of them. Naomi tells Ruth, and then just wait. Wait for Boaz to notice you, and he'll give you instructions when he sees you. Well, we know Boaz was really zonked out. He was in REM sleep, so he didn't wake till probably 3 a.m. And when he did, Ruth was staring at him. It was dark, and his eyes were filled with sleep. He had to ask, "Who are you?" It is at this moment that Ruth pulls out a wedding band, gets down on one knee, and says, "Will you marry me?" Now, that's exactly what happened. Not quite in the culture. She just said, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer," which means, "Boaz, will you please marry me? I'm Ruth the Moabitess. I need help." She doesn't wait for Boaz to make the first move. She throws herself at him. She is going after this man, and God's writing as she does. And Boaz said yes. Ruth the Moabitess pushes her way into an opportunity to be grafted into protection and salvation and grace. And then Boaz himself gets into the bigger story of God by using his power and wealth and position to welcome Ruth the Moabitess, the outsider. And the story ends with Ruth and Boaz having a baby, Obed. The banner and cheers around the community were for Naomi, not for Ruth. Naomi has a son. I wonder how Ruth felt about that. She was the one who was the screaming one pushing that kid out, right? But the story begins telling us that Naomi returned empty to Bethlehem. She was empty. But here in Bethlehem, given time and God's gracious, it so happened moments, she's written into the salvation story where she is no longer empty, but it says full. What a story of grace. The most encouraging lines of this beautiful book come from the genealogy at the end. It gives us the lineage of King David. We read it in a responsive reading this morning. Matthew records it with Jesus' genealogy. This is the family line, it says in Ruth, of Perez. Perez. Who's Perez? He was born to Tamar. She dressed up as a hooker to lure her father-in-law into bed. If Tamar is included, do you think the person you dressed this morning is too lowly for God's grace? What a picture of grace. Rahab's also mentioned, the prostitute. God works in the darkest of situations and places. You know where that is? My heart. And your heart. The darkest of places. That's grace. Obed is mentioned. His mother is Ruth the Moabitess, the woman whose ethnicity makes her suspect. Matthew makes sure her name is mentioned with Obed, linking the two of them to Jesus. And of course, this links Naomi and Boaz to Jesus too. And it tells us our mundane, afraid of lives, unconnected from movers and shakers of culture and society, are pulled into God's cosmic drama in Jesus Christ. We matter to God. You matter to God. All those different groups at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's poured out, and God is moving his Jerusalem to the world. In Acts 2, they all matter to God. Whatever we are experiencing this morning, there is much we do not know and cannot know unless we hike the experience to its end. Think about this. Ruth and Naomi and Boaz all get into Jesus' story, but none saw it coming, and none read this genealogy. They didn't have a clue. Their names would be recorded as Jesus' descendants. These no-names, Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, get named as mattering to God. The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. I'm sure you memorized it by now. It comes from a great philosopher who was writing, trying to reflect on reflecting on life. He was reflecting about reflecting on life, Hegel. The owl of Minerva only flies at dusk. Minerva is the Roman name for Athena, the goddess of wisdom. And the owl was her sacred bird. You'll see in some kinds of graduation things sometimes, like an owl with a little graduation cap on. It's carrying from this ancient tradition. So Minerva's owl, her sacred owl, the goddess of wisdom, it only flies at night. It only sometimes flies at the very end of our lives, the end of our experiences. And we may get a time in our life where we get to a point we can look back and say, now I see how all of this fits together and the dominoes are just falling. Because understand, it is after the move from Bethlehem to Moab and three deaths, a move back to Bethlehem with an outsider, the Moabitess, working the edges of the fields, needing to risk in relationship, having a son, a mother-in-law cheered over his birth, and a genealogy written that not a character in the story ever saw. And God was doing his work. Minerva's owl flew, and Jesus' story is told through the ordinary, try-to-survive widows who find favor in a man named Boaz, who found really favor in the greater story of the man named Jesus Christ. That's the word of the Lord for us this morning. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.